talk outside. You can come in, because I don't have my normal signal. So if somebody is outside, you can come in. Okay. In the first section, we again reviewed the message of the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, which, if you recall, is that the local congregation of believers in Christ must not tolerate sexual immorality among its members, and so must discipline anyone that's involved in it. And so we looked at, reviewed the three responsibilities of the church to ensure that that is the case. The first one, if you recall, is being careful to recognize every unauthorized sexual relationship that may be talked about among the members and not recognized as sinful. The second was to maintain proper attitude towards such a person, and that will involve not praising or condoning or accepting whatever that sexual immorality happened to be as acceptable. Or that the church should also grieve in application, that we grieve over people, especially believers, when they go astray. Third, that they should practice excommunication, which led to the third responsibility, which is that the church must do that, is communicable, following the proper procedure given in the passage that we're studying, part of which is that such a thing is not a private thing. It must be done publicly, as the Bible requires. And so we, based on that, we spend time considering the difficult problem of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 4, the sentence, "I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is present," which we gave the literal translation as being, "and of my spirit with power of the Lord Jesus." And we spent time in order to be able to explain what the apostle meant. So when it all said and done, we came to the interpretation that the phrase, literal phrase, "and of my spirit with power of the Lord Jesus," means that when the Corinthians assembled, that the apostles taught is with them, and especially in the form of the epistle that he's reading to them, but in addition, that Jesus Christ is present with them through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So this interpretation, as we saw in the first half, implies that any assembly of believers in Christ Jesus has the Word of God in written form that should be expounded to them, as well as they have the presence of the Holy Spirit in their midst to enable them to function as the Lord of the church wants them to function. Now, we say then that there is a sense that this interpretation echoes the promise of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, which is where we begin to read. And hold on to Matthew. He reads, "For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." So we say that our interpretation echoes this. Wherever we believers assemble, the Lord is present. Which again, we said, whenever we come here, we know he's present. Furthermore, when a local church of Christ carries out the instruction of excommunicating a member who is sexually immoral, that the local church complies with God's requirement, and so it can be said that the local church has the backing of heaven, as implied in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to Apostle Peter after his confession that the Lord Jesus, of who he is, that the Lord Jesus stated to him in Matthew 16, verse 19. Matthew 16, verse 19 reads, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, actually, the whole idea of to bind and to lose is really technical terms among the rabbinic group. For the meaning would be something like to bind has the meaning of to forbid, and to lose has the meaning of to permit, to lose and to permit, or in other words, to forbid and to permit. So the application of this promise to Peter really is that what the church decides in the context of excommunication agrees with what God had already decided. Now the way the Greek reads of this passage of Matthew 6:19 is what the church will do is what God has already done. It's not that once we do it, God will sanction it. No, it is we'll be doing what God has already sanctioned. So again, the point is simply in application of the passage we're studying and this passage we read simply means that, again, what the church decides in the context of excommunication agrees with what God has already decided. In any event, we want to emphasize that when local churches gather, they have the Word of God in written form that should serve as the final authority of the church in any matter concerning our faith. Now, you see, if a local church practices this, you can be sure that there are other people in the community who claim to be Christians that will say they are wrong. And the issue is not what people say. Now, after studying the scripture and so many things, my usual trend about dealing with things, when I hear a popular opinion, I go the other way. Generally. Because the popular opinion is people agreeing with one another even when they're wrong. That's why you have to be careful about popular opinion. When you see everyone going the same way, look the other way around. That something is not going right. So this is the thing, that it doesn't matter what, if the whole community agrees with it. It doesn't matter. What we go is, what does the Bible say? And some of you, when we have conversation, us, they think I always care, what does the Bible say? What's your authority for saying that? If you can't find it in the scripture, know that all you're expressing is a human opinion, which is as good as the next person's opinion. So we go to the scripture. So no matter what the church does, they know they have the backing of the Holy Spirit and of heaven, because we're doing what the Bible says. So then, if the church applies the instruction of the scripture in its communication, the God of heaven stands behind the church. The church may be dragged to the court. It shouldn't change that. The church may even be fine. The state doesn't change that. We have the backing of heaven. Again, those kind of things, when we make those kind of statements, you have to remember, God doesn't function the way we think. Now, if I make you mad now, you want to smack me right away, and vice versa. God doesn't work that way. You may disobey him. A month will go by, nothing. A year will go by, nothing. Sometimes, 10 years will go by, nothing. Because he knows the right time. to get to whatever it is that he wants to get to. Because we don't know when we really see pain. He knows when something will actually get to us. And that's what he will do. So, even if the church is drugged and tying and all that, we shouldn't worry. We do whatever we can, but we never back down from what's in the scripture. And that's been the part of the problem we're facing as Christians, even in this country. People are getting away. I'm going to be making a comment later on. People are getting further and further away from the scripture. It's now becoming a social club. And that's not what the local church is. So again, we go by what the Bible says. We have the backing of heaven behind us. Of course, the Lord of the church is always present when believers gather in his name. That much we have the assurance. Now, the power of the Holy Spirit is also present so that the church should rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to execute whatever decision it reaches with the matter of church discipline. In this particular case, of a person involved in sexual immorality. Now, be that as it may, then, the apostle, having conveyed that the removal of the one who is guilty of sexual immorality in the local church in Corinth is not a private act, but a public one that should take place when believers assemble in their local church, where the Holy Spirit, of course, is present with them, and being assured that they will act in accordance with the will of God, instructs on the action then that they should take. He has laid around everything he wants to. First of all, the apostle has made clear, this thing he's teaching here must be done publicly. It cannot be a private thing. And like I explained, the first half, it's not like, oh no, some few deacons, we go to the people or person involved in sexual immorality, don't come back to the church. No, it's not that. It has to be something where the entire local church is a part of it. Because when that happens, that's when we're going to get to it, that means everyone in the local church will be a part of it. That's the way God wants it. And that's what the apostle is trying to get across. So, having said all that, then he now gave them the actual action required of them. Now, the action required of the church is said to be to hand over the guilty person to Satan. Now, it is this instruction that's given in the first expression of what we're studying, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Look at what it says, hand this man over to Satan. Now, immediately you know, something is quite amiss here. We need to find something. Because what about Satan? Takes something and hand over to Satan? So, the question will be really be, what does the apostle mean in the instruction of handing someone over to Satan? Now, our usual practice is we go through a lot of things before we answer some things so that when we finish, there can be no doubt in your mind, or there should be none, that this is what it's supposed to mean. Anyway, it's really not clear to us at the present time what the apostle meant when he said, hand this man over to Satan. Nonetheless, to try to understand what he means requires considering the context and the examination of keywords used in the instruction. The first keyword is in this expression, handover, handover. That's the first one. It is translated from a Greek word that may mean to hand down or to transmit or even to teach, especially of oral or written tradition. Now it is in this meaning that is reflected in the rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jewish authorities that nullify God's word because of tradition that has been handed over to them over time. as stated in Mark chapter 7, verse 13. Mark chapter 7, verse 13. Now, this is one of those things that you see where people, they are more concerned with tradition, even though there's no biblical basis for it. The Bible is very clear. Take care of your aging parents. That's the instruction of the Bible. The Jews understood that. But somehow, they came up with this tradition. If you just say, come on, whatever it is that your parents need from you, don't have to do it. And so, that's what the Lord was rebuking to them. He said, now you let the tradition override what's written clearly in the Bible. So that's why we read here in Mark 7 verse 13, it says, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. In other words, all through the centuries, they have handed down that tradition. And it's almost like if it is from the Bible, and it's not. And you do many things like that. Now, the word may mean to hand over, to turn over, or to give up a person. To give up a person. As in the betrayal of the Lord Jesus by Judas Iscariot, that Jesus referred during his trial, recorded in John chapter 19, verse 11. John chapter 19, verse 11. It reads, Jesus answered, you have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. So here, handed is used in a more physical sense of, here is Judas by kiss on the cheek, or whatever he did, betrayed Jesus. That means he handed him over. And that's whom Jesus said has a greater responsibility than Pilate was trying him. Now the word also may mean to entrust for care or preservation. Hence, it can mean something like to give over, to commend, or even to commit, as the word is used for the committing of apostles Paul and Barnabas to the care of the Lord during their ministry or missionary trip, as we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 26. Acts chapter 14, verse 26. It reads, Acts chapter 14, verse 26 reads, from Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they have now completed. Here, committed is a Greek word, paradidomi, to hand over. But here it means to commit. In other words, the church prayed over these two men and said, Lord, please take care of them as they go. That's what it means to be commit here. Commit. Now, the Greek word may mean to make possible for something to happen, and so it may mean to permit. To permit or to allow, as it is used in Mark chapter 4, verse 29. Mark chapter 4, verse 29. Mark chapter 4, verse 29 reads, as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. And in this passage, our Greek word is translated ripe in the NIV. Although the clause, as soon as the grain is ripe, is more literally from the Greek, but when the crop permits, when the crop permits, this is the way that you find it translated in the new, Lexham English Bible. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, the word means to surrender someone to another, especially to an authority. To surrender someone to another, especially to an authority. And hence, it then means to deliver. So when he says, hand this man over to Satan, it means deliver this man to Satan. Now, so that's the first key word. The second key word, which is where we spend the rest of tonight, study, will be look at that when he says, hand this man over to Satan. So, our second key word is the word Satan. I'm going to spend, like I say, the rest of our study this morning on it. Now, the word Satan is translated from a Greek word, Satanos. It is the same word, Satan put O-S. That's the Greek word. Now, it is used as a title or the name for the enemy of God and those who belong to God. Now, some people do not believe in personal Satan, probably to his delight, so that he could deceive them. In other words, they don't believe he exists, and he likes that in one way, so that he can deceive people. However, though, the scripture describes Satan as a real supernatural being created by God who is his arch enemy. He is a true being, a supernatural being, but created by God. So we will consider then what the scripture says about Satan before we continue with trying to understand what the instruction, hand this man over to Satan, means. We need to understand this a little bit about this Satan. Now, to begin, we should recognize that Satan is described in several ways in the scripture. There are several descriptions of Satan. He is described as the devil, the dragon, and the serpent in Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9 reads, the great dragon was hauled down, the ancient serpent. Now, that, of course, is harking back to Genesis, where the woman was deceived by serpent. But that serpent is not merely an animal, but Satan walking through an animal, so to say. So, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Notice what he leads the whole world astray. That's very significant. And he does do that. He said he was hauled to the earth, and his angels with him. So that's, he's described that way then. The devil, the dragon, the serpent. He's described as the angel of abyss. The angel of abyss. In still in Revelation, look at chapter 9, verse 11. Revelation chapter 9, verse 11 reads, "They had as a king over them the angel of abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apollyon." So he's described that way, angel of abyss. Satan is described as Belial by Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 15. Second Corinthians chapter 6 verse 15. And once you get 2 Corinthians, hold on to it, because the next passage is also in 2 Corinthians. It is, "What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" Now, when you know, this is a rhetorical question that should can be translated. A believer has nothing in common with an unbeliever. And again, those kind of situations, you read it, you ask yourself, is that true of me as a believer? Can I truly say I don't have anything in common with an unbeliever? Now, anyway, here the thing is, Paul said, what is there between Christ and Belial? And we say Belial is Satan. Now, you see, the Apostle Paul describes Satan as Belial here because Belial is the name that was used to describe Satan in Jewish, what we call, intertestamental writings. Now, that's almost a period of 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. During that time, the Jewish writers will describe Satan using the word Belial. And that's why Paul used it here in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Now, so Satan is also, he is the one that the apostle described as the God of this age. The God of this age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He reads, "The God of this age, as Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The Lord Jesus himself describes Satan as the prince of the world, of this world, the prince of this world, in John chapter 12, verse 31. John chapter 12, verse 31. It is, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." The prince of this world? Satan. See, the Lord Jesus described him as a prince or ruler of this world. Because prior to the cross, he was indeed the ruler of the world, as evident in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did not challenge or dispute his claim of authority over the world, as we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 6. Now, as we read this passage, remember that what we're going to read is something that happened at the early part of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. But what we read in John is when he was heading towards the cross. So what he said happened at this time will change once he goes to the cross. When he said he'd be driven out, that's a sense that it means he'll be overthrown, more or less. But here is what, where we know that, yes, Satan is the ruler of the world, or the prince. He is here. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. For it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So Satan says, I have all this glamour, I have all this power, I have all this authority. He was given to me. And so, our Lord then, if you read the rest, and we studied it in detail, he never challenged him. The reason he never challenged him is what he said is true. So that's why he could call him the ruler or the prince of this world. Until, of course, the cross. Once he went to the cross, he defeated him soundly and dethroned him. He's still hanging around, still fighting, just like a snake that the head is cut off and he keep doing all that. That's what he's still doing. But he's a defeated being. And he knows that. And so he'll continue to fight. Now, so Satan then, as God's enemy, is evident in his opposition of God and his people. His opposition of God is evident in several ways. There are several ways we can see him opposing God. He opposes God's purpose, as in the rebuke of the Lord, of Satan by the Lord Jesus, as recorded in Mark chapter 8, verse 33. Mark chapter 8, verse 33. This is when Peter, in being sentimental, when our Lord talked about his death, he said, no, don't ever say that. So here's what he says. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Now the sentence, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men, is a description of Satan and not Peter. Some say it's Peter. No, it's not Peter. He's speaking to Satan. Now Satan opposes the word of God, sometimes using human agents, as he used Elymas the sorcerer to oppose the gospel message of Apostle Paul to the proconsul Sergius Paulus, as narrated in Acts chapter 13, verses 8 to 11. Acts chapter 13, look at verses 8 to 11. where we see Satan using a human agent to oppose the word of God. It is Bet Elemas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Now, I don't know, some of you may have experienced that. Here you are busy trying to explain the gospel to somebody, and there's another person there trying, if you say they will just undercut you, just doing everything so that the person you are talking to will not pay attention. That person is acting like Elemas. So that's why, so verse 9 says, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elemas and said, you are a child of the devil. Now, that sentence, a child of the devil, could be understood to mean you acting like the devil, or that you are under the devil's influence. So he said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery because it's under influence of Satan. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now Satan's opposition of God is described in terms of his blasphemy against God, as recorded in Revelation chapter 13, verse 6. Revelation chapter 13, verse 6. It is, he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Now we indicated that Satan opposes God and his people. So his opposition of God's people is evident in several ways. He accuses believers, as stated in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. It reads, then I heard a loud voice in the heavens say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hauled down. Now, in other words, Satan, even as I'm teaching now, he may be accusing me or you right now. That's all he does. Anyway, his accusation, of course, is usually based on actual sins that believers have committed. Although, our Lord Jesus defends us because he's paid for our sins. In other words, what I'm saying is that his accusation is always usually based on what he sees us do. Nonetheless, Satan may also slander believers. That is the reason believing widows are advised to marry or to remarry so that they will not give Satan the opportunity of slander if they acted in certain ways that may be misconstrued to mean that they did not intend to do sexually. In other words, there's a way you may act as a lady, even though That is far from your thinking. But the way you act, give that impression, and people will slander you. So in order not to even give the room for slander. Now that is something we all Christians, we all have to be careful. That we don't even give people the opportunity to think what is not there. Don't even give that opportunity. And that's what the Holy Spirit tells widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. It is, so I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Now, another evidence of Satan's opposition to God's children is in engaging in spiritual warfare with them. It is for this reason that we are instructed to be equipped with spiritual armor so that we will be able to stand what he throws at us, as commanded in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Ephesians. Chapter 6, verse 16. He reads, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That's the attack of the enemy. Now the scripture portrays Satan as the tempter of God's people. So his description as the tempter is revealed in his temptation of Jesus, where he was described with that title, the tempter, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Matthew. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It reads, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So because Satan is described as the tempter, he's always looking for opportunity to cause believers to rebel against God. That's what he's good at. He's always looking to see if there's something he perceives in you or me that immediately he can hop up on to cause us to sin. So it's for this reason we're instructed, though, not to give him any opportunity to cause us to sin in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27. He reads, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. In other words, even when you're angry, be very careful. Don't even give him the opportunity to cause you to sin. Now, as the tempter of God's people, he strives then to feel, this is, in my judgment, this is one of the most important activities for him. So he tries to fill the thoughts of believers with sinful thoughts. all ideas so that believers will sin against God. It is this action of his that Peter rebuked Ananias for succumbing to Satan filling his mind and that of his wife with the concept of lying to the early church, which is tantamount to lying to God in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 9. Now, this is one of those reasons that, in my judgment, one of the key for actually remaining filled of the Spirit is filtering thought. That's why we wrote that pamphlet. Because if you filter your thought, you're ahead of the game. He doesn't have a leg to stand. But he will keep pumping our thoughts. He keep bringing ideas just to corrupt us so that we have to fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Here, Peter talked about it in a sense. He said, verse 3, Acts 5, verse 3 says, then Peter said, and then asked, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias had this, he fell down and died. And a great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young man came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him and buried him. But 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Now that means when the enemy brings thought to our mind, we have the right, we have the power to reject it. That's why Peter would say, you know, how will you agree to test? Because she, of course, with the husband there, talked it all over and said, we're going to lie. So that's why it says, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who bury your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. Now Satan not only tempts believers to sin, but he also brings about hardship on believers to test them towards rebelling against God's word because of their suffering. Hence, the Lord warned the church in Smyrna about impending suffering in the hand of Satan, as revealed in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. It is, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Now, when you read this and say, yeah, I put some of you in prison, doesn't mean, you know, some of us. It means that he can put you in a situation that is so painful. He's supposed to see how you're going to react to God. He says, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, it is this tactic of using hardship to try to cause believers to sin that, under God's permission, of course, Satan applied it towards Job, as we read in Job chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Job chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. He reads, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.'" Now, can you imagine losing all your children on one day? Every one of them. You lost them. Can you just imagine that? What's that going to do to you? Now, so, that's a test that Satan applied to Job with the hope that something will happen. Now, we know that Satan's goal, though, was to cause Job to sin against God. Now, this we learn from the commentary of the Holy Spirit about Job's reaction to the tremendous losses that he sustained because of the activities of Satan, as we read in Job chapter 1, verse 22. Verse 22 reads, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." So, by the way, it is true that Satan is the tempter, but we have been provided the power and the means of resisting him. For unless this is the case, though, we will not have been commanded to resist him with the assurance that we will be victorious over him, according to James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. James 4, verse 7 reads, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." In other words, we don't throw in the towel. He comes, we stand our ground using the word of God. And if you do that, he leaves you alone. But the problem is, most of we let our guards down, and then he succeeds. Now, after this fact that we have been equipped with the power to resist his temptation, is it true that we have a high priest who is ready and able to help us when we are tempted, as we gather from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 reads, "Because he himself," as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So when we are being tempted by the enemy, the Lord is by our side to help us. Now, another description of Satan is that of a deceiver. His deception is related to his character and his activities. Now, in terms of his character, he is described in several ways. He is a liar, as the Lord Jesus described him according to the record of John 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 44. It reads, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies,
He speaks his native language. For he's a liar and the father of all lies. In other words, there are people Satan controls so unbelievably through his demons that they can lie, and it's natural to them. They don't blink an eye and they'll be lying. That's what the word the devil can do. Now, Apostle Paul described him as devious, that is, he's skillful in using underhand tactics to achieve his goal, so that we can say he's cunning, no doubt, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Second Corinthians, and once again, Second Corinthians, hold on to it. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, very tricky cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So it is because Satan is devious that he is also good in camouflaging things that he wants to use to trip us. Not all, he knows how to put the best bait where you never can suspect that that's what he's about to do. No wonder though, the apostle describes Satan then as the one who knows how to masquerade, as stated still in that 2 Corinthians 11, look at verse 14. Verse 14. Grace. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So because Satan is devious, he knows how to come up with schemes that are intended to trip believers. It's for this reason that we're instructed to put on our spiritual armor to be able to detect his schemes. In other words, you must be well versed in the scripture in order to detect when he's putting a bait that if you take, he gets it. So this is why we have this command again in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. He reads, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme." Now, Satan, being a deceiver, uses various activities to deceive. He can misuse the scripture in his deception. Now, you just don't know. Can you imagine how much atrocities have been carried out because of those who use the scripture? They distort the scripture and they use it to cover up their crimes. It is unbelievable. But that's nothing new, because that was the devil specializes in, according to Matthew, that we cited Matthew chapter 4 in verses 6 to 7. I'm not need to read it, but it is where he quotes the Bible to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Lord corrects him. So just because a person quotes the scripture doesn't mean that they're right. So because Satan's misuse of the scripture means then that the believer should be careful even when people quote the scripture, to be sure that the quotation is correct and is correctly applied. His misuse of the scripture leads then to him use of some of his agents, the demons, to promote false doctrines, as you mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He reads, "The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow the deceiving spirits and the things taught by demons." In fact, to make people believe him, though, he sponsors falsehood. Now, Satan performs what we often describe as counterfeit miracles, which may be genuine miracles of God, but granted through Satan's agent, so that Satan will use them to deceive people, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. It reads, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing." They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So in any event, the deception of Satan that we have considered are the ones believers should recognize and be on your guard against, so that you not be deceived. Now, so that brings us back to the question, what then does the apostle mean in the instruction for handing someone over to Satan? And time is up. We'll begin answering it next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. The enemy has deceived you quite a bit, where you think that because you're such a nice person that you are heaven-bound, when in reality you are not. Here's the good news. We know, first of all, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All our righteousness stink before God. Because of all that, we don't have a ground to stand on. So Satan deceives people to think that because they're good in their mind, that they don't need any other thing, they are right for heaven. No, that's a deception. So God, in his goodness, did something about it. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who freely and willingly came to this planet, lowered himself, because he loved you so much. He didn't want you to spend eternity in the lake of fire. So he came and bore the penalty, the brunt of sin, so you can go free. And he did all that to show his love to you and for you. So, having done that, there's only one way that you can have life that he came to provide, and that is through faith in him. So that's why the Bible tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. What are you to believe? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe that Jesus Christ came, died, rose again, returned dead, you will receive eternal life. And you will also have righteousness given to you, both of which are necessary to be with God forever. So believe in him and you'll be saved. On the other hand, if you say, "Well, I don't want to believe him," my friend, you are playing. You are knocking at the door of lake of fire. And it is not a place of picnic. It is a horrible, horrible, horrible place where you're going to spend, not with this body, with the real self that you are. The part that you don't see, with a new body put on it, and you still spend eternity in such a miserable, horrible thing that is unimaginable to the human mind. Escape it. Believe in Christ, and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, so that in the days to come, we become akin and keep our spiritual antenna up to know when the enemy is about to do things to trap us into disobedience to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.